Well, you know now that we're taking up Colossians chapter 4, so I don't need to ask you to turn to it. We'll just read the chapter. Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that he may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Now we've come to the end of this lovely little epistle. It's been almost 4 months. It may seem like a long time. Well, 4 months is 4 months. That's actually fairly good, considering we had scheduled one night a month, and there's four chapters, and we had an opening, and we had one chapter that needed two nights. But 4 months is still 4 months. So you can be forgiven if you've forgotten some of the things that were said. But just a little recap then. The epistle has been written by the Apostle Paul in response to a visit by Epaphras, who had come to speak to him concerns he had about the church and the Christians in Colossae, and how error was creeping in amongst them, and amongst other things, some error concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one thing about cults that I've been told. Something they all have in common. In spite of the vast differences that exist between them, there is something that they all have in common, and that is that they propagate error concerning the person and work of Christ. And so, how do you combat that? Well, you don't try to learn all that the cults teach. A person could spend their life learning, trying to learn all of that, and never really learn the truth. So we know what the Lord said, know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In keeping with that principle, then, the Apostle Paul has written to the Christians in Colossae, and he's listed out these wonderful truths about Christ. Now, in the opening, Duncan made a very clear listing there for us. I believe he listed 36 different truths in the first 44 verses. A wonderful catalog of a listing of truth concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that mostly took up the first two chapters, the doctrinal section of the chapter, of the epistle. And so chapters 3 and 4 deal with the practical side of it. Now in the last number of weeks and months, I know we've heard various ministry about the importance of doctrine. I don't want to belabor it, but it is very important. Warren Wiersbe spoke about the importance of doctrine and Christian learning, he said, is the basis for Christian living. And maybe it's because when some of us who have been saying these things in the importance of doctrine, maybe we remember in our younger days, I know I do, times when I would complain about some of the teaching, and some of my young friends with me, we would say, doctrine, it's all doctrine. Why don't we get some practical teaching? Can we have some practical teaching? And maybe that's just youth. We have the energy and the zeal. We want to get out and do something. But we need to do it on the basis of learning. And I was greatly helped when I saw the example of the Lord Jesus. I'm not too sure who taught me that, but we won't turn to John chapter 13, but when you get home, you may want to read it. That's a very practical passage where the Lord gets down, he washes the disciples' feet. It's intensely practical. But if you remember the beginning of the chapter, it says, and supper being ended. And then it says he took a towel and girded himself. But it doesn't quite say that. If you look at that chapter, you'll see that the supper was ended in verse 2, and it's verse 4 where it says he took a towel. And verse 3 seems a very strange verse because it says he knew all things, Jesus knowing all things, knowing that he came from the Father, knowing that he was going back to the Father. He was knowing, he knew these things. And on the basis of knowing who he was, he knew that stooping down and washing their feet wouldn't change anything. He was who he was. You know, the world won't teach us that, will it? The world will say you have to assert yourself. If you humble yourself and take a servant's position, people will think that that's all you are and that's all you'll ever be. The Lord Jesus doesn't teach that. If we humble ourselves, then we'll be exalted. And the teaching, the knowledge that we gain from doctrine, that's the basis for Christian living. And it's so important to get that. Now, the apostle has divided the epistle then into the doctrinal section, and he's come to the end, and it's the practical section. And of course, that's very important too. There's not a lot of sense in just knowing and knowing and knowing and knowing and never doing. But the apostle, the word of God doesn't teach that. The apostle has written this epistle as he's done others, divided it into a practical, the doctrinal section and then the practical. So we've come to chapters 3 and 4 then in this little summary. 2 weeks ago we took up chapter 3 and Richard did an excellent job of outlining that for us and pointing out the two words basically summed it up. Seek and set. Seek those things which are above and set your affection on things above. And he told us about our first love and how it is all-consuming. And that's one of the bases for the practical living as well. It should be done with a motive of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that list of practical things to do. Now we've come to chapter 4 and we're introduced to another motive, another reason. The close of chapter 4, we have introduced to us the words about receiving a reward, and so we're introduced to the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. And we should do things with that in view as well. We are accountable. We're servants of a master. And so tonight I've chosen to begin at verse 1 of chapter 4. I know many say that chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 4 really belongs with chapter 3, and I don't argue with that at all, but it just suits my purposes tonight to begin with verse 1. So that's what we're going to do. I'll tell you now that as I was studying this, when I opened it up and I looked at verse 1, some thoughts came to me about the judgment seat of Christ, and I put them out of my mind. No, this is Colossians chapter 4. And I went down the chapter and I came to some verses a little farther down, and speaking about this, verses 5 and 6, and thoughts came to my mind about some of the parables in the New Testament that speak of, that remind us of the judgment seat of Christ. And then I came down to these verses that deal with these men who were such faithful, most of them faithful followers or fellow servants with the Apostle Paul, and I thought of David's mighty men, the picture in the Old Testament, one of the pictures in the Old Testament of the judgment seat of Christ. And as try as I might to put that out of my mind, I couldn't. I just kept coming back to it, and so I gave up. And tonight, I'm going to, my intention is to speak about Colossians chapter 4, of course, but have as a backdrop the judgment seat of Christ. And I just, in keeping with that, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. You won't need to turn to them. I'll tell you where they're found, but I'll just read them quickly, and it will only take a minute. Romans chapter 4, verse 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Notice that what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Chapter 4, verse 4. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. And that's in connection with stewardship. The passage, the context is stewardship. Therefore, judge nothing concerning stewardship before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And for a last one, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just one verse, verse 10. For we must all appear before or over against the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And that, of course, is not bad in the sense of evil or wicked, but it means really good for nothing. So Colossians chapter 4. The chapter opens with the instruction to masters, give unto your servants. And that can be understood in the context of employers and employees, or supervisors and subordinates. If you work for a large company or a government institution, I'm sure that you would understand it would apply to you as well. Give unto your servants that which is just and equal. I think we can see in the word just that it's really that which is legal, that which it speaks of justice and righteousness. And I believe it would tell us that we must do that which is legal. It seems strange, doesn't it, that Christian people would need to be told that. You know, lawyers have a little saying that they like to quip amongst themselves. It goes something like this. They say, justice is in heaven. Down here we practice law. But every employee ought to be able to expect justice from a Christian employer. There needs to be justice. But it needs to be equal, and that word really means fair, equitable. In estate planning, we often used a little phrase. It's kind of a catchphrase that was so common, but one of the things we'd tell people is that fair is not always equal. Sometimes it is, but fair is not always equal. You can understand that, can't you, if you had a number of employees and different levels of experience, different levels of knowledge, and you couldn't pay them all the same thing. You couldn't pay them all equal. But you could pay them all equal pay for equal work. And so there's this idea of what's fair. Remembering that we have a master in heaven, and someday we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we should be treating our people, our subordinates, our employees as we would expect to be treated. And of course, you can't help but think of what are the principles that will govern how we are going to be judged, we're going to be treated. And we've read some things. We've read that we shall all appear, and each one will give account of himself. So we see that it will be personal. Our appearance before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ will be personal. We love to sing, don't we, that hymn, "Face to Face with Christ My Savior." Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me? Face to face means eye to eye and mouth to mouth. It's really direct confrontation, not in a negative way, but confrontation nevertheless, face to face. It won't be at the rapture. We'll see him at the rapture, but the first time you will see the man of Calvary face to face will be when he calls your name and you step forward out of that mass, that multitude of the redeemed, and you go over to meet him before the judgment seat of Christ. You become a person again out of that multitude, face to face. Somehow the idea of rapture doesn't just come to my mind when I think of that. There's a certain amount of trepidation. There is a possibility that we'll be ashamed before him at his coming. John, the Apostle John, reminds us of that in his writing. But we want to think of things tonight in the positive light. But it will be personal. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. And I just want to bring that over to this relationship that's in view in this first verse. If you're an employer or a supervisor, are you personal with people? Do you come into the office or the plant sometime and someone has done something that has annoyed you and you take it out on everybody? Instead of dealing with the issue and speaking to the person that's involved directly and going to what would be confrontation, you avoid it and other people pay the price. We need to be personal. I won't go into examples. Time is going very quickly. Another principle of the judgment seat of Christ is that it will be private. That is my conviction, that it will be private in its interview. Some people, you know, it seems that, at least if you hear them talking, it seems as though they believe that any sin that might be unconfessed in our life or things that have to be dealt with, it's like it's going to be on a huge bulletin board or some high-definition television screen or something. I'm just so glad that when it's my turn, if there is anything, you can have that if you want, but when it's my turn, it's all going to malfunction because it will be private. I base that on a couple of things. One of them is that word over against. We will appear over against, over there, and it will be just us, face to face, just each one of us, one at a time. The wood, hay, and stubble of our life will be burnt up. The smoke will dissipate and the ashes will blow away, and whatever is left of gold, silver, and precious stones, then that will be put on display. Then shall every man have praise of God. So it'll be private in its interview. The Lord is the judge. It's trial by judge, not by jury. And then the issue from that will be public. So that's a good principle, a couple of principles that we could apply in our employer-employee relationships. There are some things that should be dealt with on a private basis. Basically on a need-to-know basis. And then there are things where there's an attaboy to hand out that can be done publicly. Those are good principles to remember if you have people that report to you. And then it's going to be perceptive. He's going to make manifest the counsels of the heart. Some will take that in a negative way, bringing to light the hidden things of darkness, making manifest the counsels of the heart. And maybe that's where some would feel that there's going to be a type of public interview, but I believe that the context of that passage would indicate otherwise. We'll come to that. But it's perceptive, and I hope that as employers or supervisors, we know what's going on amongst the people that work and report to us. We know who it is that's doing the work and who it is that isn't, so people can be rewarded and treated accordingly. So we're not going to get through, I'm going to quit on time, we're not going to get through the whole passage, but just some things about the judgment seat of Christ. It will be personal, it will be private in its interview, public in its issue, and it will be perceptive. We come to verses 2 to 6, verse 2 in particular, the apostle is telling them to continue in prayer, that is, be steadfast in prayer. That's something that the early church practiced, steadfastness in prayer. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and in prayers. And it's something the apostle Paul taught, and it's something that he practiced. There's some notes that I'll leave at the back at the end if you want them. You can pick them up then. There's some references to those things. But it's continuing on. When Ross was here a week ago, he was telling us about the Lord praying for Peter that his faith would fail not. And maybe that's the same thought, that it would be a continuance to a steadfastness. Continue on and continue on and continue on. Never give up. And thinking of this prayer and the apostles' exhortation for them to pray, and his request that they would pray for him. Remember at the beginning of the epistle, he told them that he was praying for them. And I was thinking here of the hidden things of darkness, and I remember a story that I heard about a preacher who was having gospel meetings in a certain place. It doesn't matter who, it doesn't matter where. But God was blessing the meetings. Souls were being saved. And there was a little old lady who was coming out. She was well up in her 80s. She never married. And as she was described, she was described as a real caricature of a figure. She had a long red nose and a pointed chin. And she came on in every night with a black hat that was smashed on her head a different angle every night. And she had an oatmeal coat that was sometimes done up in the right button and sometimes done up in the wrong button. But she was there every night. And, you know, the preacher would, after he was finished his gospel message, he went to the back to shake hands with people, and she would come out and she'd take his hand and shake it and say, "You really struggled tonight, didn't you, brother, with that gospel?" And, you know, I guess even preachers sometimes struggle. Say, "Yeah, you know, you don't like to admit it, but yes, sister, I really struggled tonight." She says, "Well, I'm praying for you." And out she'd go. The next night, she'd come down and shake his hand and say, "Well, brother, the Lord sure helped you get the old gospel out tonight, didn't he?" Say, "Yes, sister, the Lord sure helped me tonight." She'd look at him with this kind of a menacing look and, you know, thinking this is maybe going to go to his head. And so she would say, "Well, I'm praying for you," you know, in the most threatening tone of voice, and out she'd go. The next night he was at the front. The hymns were almost finished. The last hymn was almost finished before he was to take the platform. And he was just going over his message. He had spent all day preparing it and planning to deliver that message then. And it got to the last verse of the last hymn, and it was as though the Lord reached down and plucked that message out of his mind and threw it away. And he panicked. All of a sudden his mind was blank. I don't suppose any of our preaching brethren that's ever happened. But in this case, his mind was just blank. He said he was like a fish out of water. He cried in desperation to the Lord, and an obscure Old Testament verse came into his mind. And the Lord helped him find it, and the hymn ended. So he got to his feet and he preached his heart out on that Old Testament verse. The Lord not only blessed that meeting, but he richly blessed that meeting that night. And he wondered what the old lady would say to him at the back of the hall. And she came down and she took his hand in both of hers and she said, "I prayed for you today, brother, that you would preach the gospel from that very verse." She was the one who brought down the anointing power of the Holy Spirit on that preaching. He just wondered who was holding the meetings, whether it was her or him. He knew. Anyway, lots of people told him what a great job he did. Keep up the good work. Great message. Great gospel. Keep it up. But nobody ever went to that old lady. Said, "Sister, you prayed a good prayer today." I wonder if there's anybody here tonight and you prayed a good prayer today. Nobody knows it, but the Lord knows it. It will be rewarded. The hidden things of darkness. That, to me, that's the hidden ministries. The things that people don't know about, but the Lord knows about. They'll be brought to light. The context of that verse in 1 Corinthians 4. It says he'll bring those hidden things of darkness to light, and then at that time shall every man have praise of God. Then. Can't be the sinful things. That's inconsistent. It's got to be those hidden ministries. So brethren and sisters, pray. We've got gospel meetings coming up in a couple of days. It's something that you and I can do. We can pray. We can get into our closets and lay hold on God. And eternity will reveal what is accomplished. Something for the judgment seat of Christ. As I was thinking of these verses, you know, in the notes, there's some comments on what the apostle wanted them to pray for him. They wanted them to pray for doors to open, opportunities. He wanted opportunities. And he wanted them to pray for his ability to speak as he ought to speak. Not to please men, but as he ought to speak. He recognized the importance of prayer and he wanted their help in it. And then you go down to the next couple of verses, verses 5 and 6. And that's what his desire for them was. That they would have opportunity. And that they would be enabled and they would have ability to speak as they ought to speak. And he exhorts them to redeem the time. And of course then I thought of the three parables in the New Testament that speak of the judgment seat of Christ. There's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and it answers to the question of unequal opportunity. You know how they were sent out at different times in the day. At the end of the day, the Lord of the vineyard, he rewarded them all accordingly. He rewarded them all the same. You know, the Lord knows what you would have done if you'd have had the opportunity. But he also knows what you could have done, but you didn't want the opportunity. So there's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard that reminds us about opportunity, and there's the parable of the talents. The Lord was going to a far country. He gave differing amounts of talents to different people. It answers to the question of differing abilities. But depending on what they did with it, they were rewarded equally. If they used the talents that they had. Reminds us of how we have abilities. They're different. But he is the judge of all, and he understands what we're able to do. And if we do what we're able, the reward will be as much as those who had a greater ability, but at the same time just did what they were able. And then there is the parable of the pounds. There were 10 servants and there were 10 pounds, and each one received a pound. And what is it that we all have the same amount of? Of course, it's the same amount of time. We've got 24 hours in a day. In this passage, the apostle speaks about redeeming the time. It really means buying up the opportunities, I believe, but there's maybe a double meaning there that we can take. It's just not just buying up the opportunities, which is important, but it's making use of the time that's available to us. You can lose your wealth and get it back again. You can lose your health and get it back again. But if you lose an hour, it's gone forever. We need to redeem the time. Just want to move on then to this Christian service, verses 7 to 17. This list of mighty men that Paul had around him. Tychicus. I enjoyed some thoughts on Tychicus from Alexander McLaren, and I have to say, in keeping with some ministry that we were getting, it's fine to share things from that you've enjoyed from other people. You need to give credit where it's due, and I will say now that a lot of what I've learned about the judgment seat of Christ I've gotten from Boyd Nicholson. Been a big help to me in that respect, and if there's any mistakes in it, well, I'll take responsibility for that. But Alexander McLaren had some nice thoughts on Tychicus. Here's a man who we only read about him in a couple of places, maybe four or maybe five places in the Bible. He first met the apostle when he was taking money from Asia to Jerusalem, and he came out and met him and went to Jerusalem that time, probably AD 50, 58 or so. Some of the dates are a little bit iffy. And depending on who you look to for help, they might give you a slightly different date, but approximately 58 AD. So from that time to this time, maybe 62 or 63 AD, maybe 5 years have gone by. And then in 2 Timothy, we read how he's sent home to Ephesus, probably in 67, 68, maybe early 68, AD. So maybe 10 years he was with the Apostle Paul. We don't read about him very much for 10 years. We know that he made several trips, and he made the trip that resulted in this epistle being carried to Colossae. We were told at the beginning how in those days it was much more difficult to get the letter delivered than it was to write it. Now we know not everybody could have written the epistle to the Colossians. We understand that, and it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that it was done, and Paul was a special vessel fitted for it. But when it came to delivering it, it was a monumental task, crossing Italy and crossing the sea to Greece and the Adriatic Sea and the Asian Sea, crossing through over to Asia. How many miles he put on foot, I don't know. How many times he got on ship, I don't know, but it was a monumental task. Today we can put 52 cents on a stamp and the letter goes anywhere in Canada and a few cents more and it goes around the world. We can do it by email and it's nothing. But in those days, it was not only difficult, but it was dangerous. I'm not sure how many letters would have never made it, but of course one that was sent by the Holy Spirit would no doubt make it, but it didn't mean it was easy. And Tychicus was the one chosen to deliver it. And what a debt we owe him. Alexander McLaren has this thought, and I'll quote it. He said, "Paul meant to teach a handful of obscure believers. And where are they in a few years?" When you read the Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, well, maybe some would hold that was seven representative churches in Asia. It does say the seven churches. Colossae's not there. Is it 30 years later? You surmise what you will, but it was a company Paul meant to teach a handful of obscure believers. He has edified the world. Tychicus thought to carry the precious letter safely across the sea. He was helping to send it across the centuries and to put it into our hands. There's Onesimus. Had formerly been a runaway slave, but Paul doesn't mention it here. No mention of his prior sin. just a faithful and beloved brother. When he described Tychicus, he said he was a fellow servant, which really is a fellow slave. But he's maybe a little more sensitive with Onesimus. He doesn't use that expression. Maybe thinking it would cause some offense. Maybe it would embarrass him. But he's a faithful and beloved brother. He had been an unprofitable slave, but now he's a faithful and beloved brother. He's no longer dishonest, but now he's trustworthy. I was thinking about Mark. There's a few notes on all of these individuals in the notes that are in the handout, but just thinking about Mark for a minute. Mark was one who had left the apostle before. The apostle wasn't always just so fond of Mark being with him. Wanted him there, but Mark didn't want to be, and so Mark left, and it seemed that for a while there were some feelings there. But no, Mark has been restored back to useful service. And I just noticed that this one who had been unprofitable as well for the service, for a time, was restored, and the Holy Spirit took him up, and he wrote the gospel of the perfect servant. And some say, you know, that the bird with the broken wing can never fly as high again, but it's not true. Sometimes the bird with the broken wing flies higher. And they tell us that that bone that was broken actually heals stronger. And so if someone has fallen and been restored, let's be gracious. Let's give them the opportunity to do more things and to move on. Think of Demas. I don't want to judge these people. In the notes I have a little quotation from the scriptures from Romans, but it says, "Before his own judge not a servant, before his own master he standeth or falleth." And we don't know how Demas ended up in the end. We know from this passage, and we know that in Philemon he was called a fellow laborer. In this chapter here, he's just Demas. It's almost as though the apostle has an inkling that maybe Demas's heart is not with him. He's still physically there, but maybe that's all. And then when we come to 2 Timothy, we read that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And that's sad. But Peter sinned. Peter denied the Lord, and maybe Peter's sin was worse than Demas's. Peter was restored, and hopefully Demas was as well. We don't know. But it's possible that someone gets away from the Lord, and it's possible, in light of the judgment seat of Christ, it's possible to be dispossessed of the crown. We're told in Revelation, "Let no man take thy crown." It's possible to lose one, not one that we've actually earned and have. If you're a soul winner and you have a soul winner's crown and it's coming, that can't be taken from you. But it is possible that there's a crown that's there for you to take. The opportunity is there at hand. It may be like Jonah. You've been called to something and you've said, "No, I don't want it. It's going to cost me too much. I'm going to run the other way." Maybe like Jonah, you've had another opportunity, and this time, unlike Jonah, you haven't taken the second opportunity. You've run again. At some point in time, the Lord says, "Well, it's got to get done." And he chooses someone else to do it. And we lose that crown that would have been ours. It's possible to be disapproved. The apostle was concerned about that. He says, "Lest I myself should be a castaway," which really means disapproved. We've already referred to the verse in 2 John about being ashamed before him at his coming. And it's possible that our works could all be destroyed. Wood, hay, and stubble, all burnt up. Now we know that every man shall receive praise of God. Every one of us. Every person. So there's something in the life of every believer that will receive a reward. But what a shame if nearly all of our life goes up in smoke. I wonder, fellow believer, are we living our lives? Are we taking these exhortations and doing them in light of the judgment seat of Christ? There's coming a day when we will one day stand before the judge of all the earth. And we are accountable, and we will give account of our lives. I like the way the passage ends, and I'm going to leave it at that. The apostle says, "Grace be with you." The Old Testament ends with a curse, with the threat of a curse. And the New Testament ends with that blessing. The grace of the Lord be with you. Grace be with you. Amen. This little epistle begins and ends with that blessing of grace. And I just had a little note at the bottom. Grace, of course, as we know, is unmerited favor, that which we don't deserve, but we get it anyway. And thinking of that in relation to the judgment seat of Christ, and we read that then shall have every man have praise of God. Everyone will receive something. And the apostle referred to the time of suffering down here as being light in comparison with the eternal weight of glory. And would to God that we would go in for that eternal weight of glory. And I just trust that something that will have been read from God's word that will speak to each of our hearts. Thank you.